if a person is, if Ramadan time comes in, the moon is sighted, Ramadan has begun, but this person is on the cruise, for example. They're in the middle of the cruise. Therefore, in their, like the hukum related to them, is that they don't have to fast. And they can make up those fasts on a different date because of the traveling. So that sabab was nullified, not nullified, but delayed because of the mana. Shart is condition. Okay, this is going to get tricky here. Like I said, all of these things is going to get trickier and trickier. But if you understand it, this is the foundation for all those Islamic rulings that you hear out there in the world. And when other people are misunderstanding the differences of opinion and so on and so forth, if you understand these roots, then you will easily understand the difference of opinion that will arise after this, inshaAllah ta'ala. Condition, shart, an evident and constant attribute whose absence necessitates the absence of the hukum, but whose presence does not automatically bring about its object, the mashrut. What that means is with the shart, we said about sabab. Sabab, if it's present, then the hukum will automatically be present. Something can block it, but it will automatically be present. If the sabab isn't there, then the hukum will absolutely not be there also. And we said the example of the sun setting. If the sun sets, it's maghrib time. If the sun didn't set, it's absolutely not maghrib time. But with shart, as it says in the definition, if it's absent, then the hukum will be absent. So if you don't have wudu, you do not have salah. If it's absent, the shart, if the condition is absent, then the mashrut, the object, that final conclusion, the hukum, will also be absent. But on the opposite side, if the shart is there, just because it's present doesn't automatically mean that the mashrut will be present. So the example of wudu. Wudu is shart for salah. You may have heard that statement. Wudu is shart for salah. If you have wudu, then you have salah. Let me say it again. If you do not have wudu, you do not have salah. Right? Someone comes to salah, they don't have wudu, there's absolutely no way that their salah is counting, the hukum, unless there's something else. Right? No wudu equals no salah. But if the person has wudu, it doesn't mean that they've prayed properly. So let's say, for example, someone prays Salat al-Dhuhr, they pray it 17 rak'ahs. Right? Just really wacko guy. Prays it 17 rak'ahs, and then someone says, you know, this isn't going to be accepted, and the person says, no, I have wudu. Right? And then someone says, well, I study into the fiqh that if you have wudu, doesn't automatically mean you have salah. Right? I'll give you another example. It just comes to my mind. Someone will do something haram, and they'll say, my intention is good. Right? Just because you have an intention, good intention, doesn't mean you have an accepted action. Right? Because that's a shart. One of the, let's say again, Salat al-Dhuhr, one of the sharts is that you have to have the niyyah to pray Salat al-Dhuhr. And just because you have the niyyah doesn't mean you've prayed Salat al-Dhuhr. Because you could have the niyyah to pray Salat al-Dhuhr, but what you actually did, right, like we said, the person prays 17 rak'ahs, it will not be accepted. Because the shart, just because it's there, doesn't necessitate that the action is there and accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another example of this shart is the presence of a valid marriage contract. Is a shart in order for a person to seek divorce. Let's just say, for example, someone gets really angry at the sisters. Right, and he says that all you sisters are, I've divorced you. Right, this guy's a total wacko, never been to a Maghrib Institute class or anything like that. He can't divorce people that he's not married to. Right, and he might make a statement like that, but you can't do it. A valid marriage contract has to be there in order for the divorce to be able to go into effect. Right? It's a shart. But just because you have a valid marriage contract doesn't mean you have to divorce your wife. That's what it's saying. Just because you have the valid marriage contract doesn't mean you have to divorce your wife. So if it's absent, If the shart is absent, in this case, if the shart of having a valid marriage contract was absent, then the person couldn't do the divorce. The hukm would also be absent. But the fact that the shart is there, valid marriage contract, doesn't necessitate that the hukm has to go into effect. Doesn't necessitate that the person has to divorce their wife. Examples of shart, you have logical shart. A logical shart, a logical condition for ahkam, for example, the person has to be alive in order for the hukm to apply to them. So for example, someone wouldn't say, like the son said it for Maghrib, someone goes to the graveyard and says, I feel so sorry for these people because they can't pray Salatul Maghrib. Right? The hukm doesn't apply to them, and then they'll say, what's your proof that it doesn't apply to them? Right? There might be other proofs, but just logically, a person has to be alive in order for the hukm to apply to them. Linguistic shart, this would happen in the language, if someone comes early, for example, if the statement says, if you come on time tomorrow, early, you will get a piece of that cake. Right? And then the conclusion of that is, you come late for class tomorrow, you will not get a piece of that cake. Right? So that's a linguistic shart. And you have a sharia shart, is something like wudu is a condition for salah. And like we said about sabab, mana, all of these things need to come from need proof from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we say shar'i shart, that means it has proof from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this rule to go into effect, such as wudu being a condition for salah. Someone just can't cancel it on their own. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a condition, a human can talk all they want, they cannot cancel Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's shart. I'll give you an example of this. And like I said, these are the basis for a lot of difference of opinion. And when people say whacked out things in Islam, they're making misunderstandings in things such as shart. Example of this is, let's say, this actually did happen. Here's the Kaaba, right? Thousands upon thousands of people. If you break your wudu, you're in big trouble. Because you got like a half an hour walk out, and a half an hour walk back in, just to make wudu. So this guy was like sleeping between Maghrib and Isha. He was like knocked out, snoring, everybody's watching. This is like in Ramadan time. And then Salah time came. I think he broke his wudu. Right? And you know how a person breaks their wudu. He broke his wudu, and now Salah time came, he like looked up, you know, he woke up from the adhan, he totally broke his wudu, and he's like scared. You know, he has to make wudu now. And then someone tapped him on the shoulder and told him, like, don't worry, Allah understands. Like, go ahead and pray without wudu. Right? This person, like, you know, we've been there before, we had, you know. A person cannot cancel the shart of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If this is a shar'i shart, no human being can cancel it. It comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if it is like we said, a mana or something like that, the mana has to have proof Islamically. So I'll give you this example. Shaykh al-Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, one of his opinions was that if you break your wudu in tawaf, you can continue doing tawaf and finish off your tawaf. Because of the situation that I just mentioned. Because if you break your tawaf, you've been doing tawaf for an hour and a half, and you're on your sixth time around the Kaaba, you might break your wudu on the sixth time going around the Kaaba. The hardship in that is like immense. You wouldn't know the hardship until you've actually been there. You break your wudu on the sixth time going around the Kaaba, you will have to walk out for 1 hour, walk back in for another hour, you might be delayed, and then you might do your tawaf again and then break your wudu again in the fifth or sixth tawaf. You would never be able to complete it. Right? And taking that into consideration with other proofs that he held the opinion, rahimahullah, that doesn't break a person's tawaf. That if they broke, of course it's better to do it with wudu, and in fact, as other scholars say, that you have to have wudu, and if you break it, it breaks your tawaf. But he was of the opinion, because of the hardship of having to go make wudu and so on, that the person can continue and finish off their tawaf. The difference between shart and rukn. Shart and rukn. Shart and rukn. If you just look at the word rukn, rukn means pillar. Pillar. And if you knock out one of the pillars, you've collapsed the whole building. Right? So similarly, in acts of ibadah, if you knock out a rukn, you've knocked out the entire act of worship. And we said also for wudu, that if you knock out wudu, you also don't have salah. So what's the difference between shart and rukn? Okay, basically, in both cases, the action can't take place without it. So the action can't take place, it doesn't happen unless there's a shart. And it can't take place unless the rukn is there. The rukn and the shart has to be there for the action to go forward and be accepted. But in the shart, when we're talking about shart, it's a condition that is separate from the actual ibadah. But when we're talking about rukn, the pillar, it's actually part of the ibadah. And that's the difference. And so the example that's given is wudu is shart for salah. It's a condition for salah, meaning you have to have wudu before going for salah. But wudu is something different than salah. It's separated from it. A rukn, for example, such as reciting Surah Al-Fatiha for those who say it, or for doing sajda in salah is a rukn. You miss it, you've missed that rak'ah. You have to redo the rak'ah. You can't make it up. You have to re-pray that rak'ah because it's a rukn. I'll give you an example of, one of the sisters gave this example regarding driving. I think everybody here has their driver's license, right? Having a valid driver's license is shart or rukn for driving. Who says rukn? Be careful. It's actually shart. It's shart. Having a valid driver's license is shart for driving. It's a condition. You can, like, if you drove without a valid driver's license, you could still do that. But you'd get arrested, you'd be jailed, slammed, you know those cops? You'd be in one of those cop movies with your face blurred out or something like that, right? Because you didn't have the shart. And then you did the action, you told the person, you told the cop, my intentions were good. I was just trying to go to the store and stuff. Doesn't work. Okay, that's shart. Who can give me an example of rukn with a car? And driving. Rukn with a car, yes? Okay, I would say that that's a condition. The sister is saying that knowing how to use the accelerator or the brake is a condition for driving, because you can get a child that doesn't know how to use the accelerator or brake and still moves the car and smashes that up very quickly. Knowing how to drive is also a condition. It's separate from the actual action. Needing gasoline to drive the car is because you can drive without gasoline. Like I said, if you know, you just take the car off of its brake and push it over the mountain, and then you just go in down, so you don't really need gasoline. Right? Go ahead. But they're saying you have to sit in the car as a rukn to driving. Right? You can stand up in the car, you can have one arm outside. Possible. I'd say it's a condition. Again, I think the question, or the brother saying that the car has to have wheels. I think it's possible for the car to not have wheels, and you can still scratch it out. Like when the wheels get shot out, you can still move the car forward. It's something just very simple, right? As a rukn for driving, you have to have a car, okay? You have to have a car to drive. You just can't drive like with your intentions. You actually have to have a car. Having a car is a rukn for driving, okay? Having a license, like we said, is a shart. You have to have it before you have to go to, you know, take your exams and so on. Get your license. That's a shart. Having the actual car is a rukn, because some people have a license and we know they're not driving. They're miskeen, they're on the buses and subways and things like that, right? They have a license, but they don't have the actual action. That's what makes a shart. But when a person has a car, it's a rukn in order for them to drive. Okay, this last part, it says, is it possible for a person to make a shart, a condition, binding on themselves? Can someone make a shart binding on themselves so it becomes like fard that they have to apply that shart? And basically, the example that's given, or here, it is possible for a person to make a shart binding on them. They don't need to do that. It might not be advisable for them to do it, but they can make it binding. So for example, if someone says, I swear by Allah that every time I break my wudu, I will make wudu. They can do it in a way that if they don't fulfill that oath, they will be committing a sin for breaking the oath. Making a shart, condition binding on them. In this example here, and we're going to talk about that specifically, shartul amal salih, a person makes like good voluntary actions fard upon them. here in this example, let's say a marriage contract. In Egypt, for example, someone goes to Egypt, they want to marry an Egyptian sister, and then the parents, they will always tell that person that that guy has to buy an apartment in Egypt. And he's like, we're not going to live here in Egypt. And they'll say, no, you have to have an apartment, a sha'a, right? Shaqqa. So the person then says, well, he tells them the intention that I'm not planning to live in Egypt. So then they make the second condition was like, swear by Allah you're going to come to Egypt every year. You're going to bring our daughter back so we can see her every single year. It's a shart. So the person says, yeah, I'll make it. Can he make that shart, that condition binding on himself? And the answer is yes, he can. He can make, if he promises that that's what he's going to do, he doesn't have to travel every year to Egypt, but if he promised it like that and he wrote it down, that condition in the marriage contract becomes obligatory upon him for him to fulfill it. Now, if he doesn't fulfill it, does that mean that he's automatically divorced from his wife? The answer is no, he's not. Well, what it means is that they now have the option, or she has the option to invalidate the contract because he didn't fulfill one of the conditions. I'll give you another example of that. The highly popular question of, you know, someone's getting married and then the sisters go around to each other and say, make sure you write in the contract he doesn't marry his second wife. Right? Everybody takes her aside and gives her that nasiha. And then she's like, you know, I don't have any other conditions other than he's not allowed to marry and have more than one wife. So the brothers will start saying, no, I'm never going to agree to that. Like, I'll never do it, but I'm not going to agree to it. And now the question is, what if the brother agreed to it? Is it a valid condition? And the answer is yes, it is. Yeah, it is. Brothers don't like to hear that, but it is a valid condition. And I say this because I've heard it from many of the ulama, from their mouths I've heard it. And I'm talking about shuyukh that follow straight out authentic sources. Why is it accepted? Like we said here, it is possible for a person to make a shart compulsory upon them. It is possible, like we said in this example, traveling, it's something mubah. And similarly, like we said about marrying more than one wife, it's something mubah. If the person wanted to do it, would it be haram for them to do it? The answer is no, it's not haram. In this case, the person doesn't have to travel to Egypt every single year. That's not haram for him to do. All it does is give the ability to the woman to invalidate the contract. So let's say this person promised in their contract that they're not going to marry a second wife, and then later on he says, like, look, I have to marry a second wife. So he marries a second wife. The first wife now has the ability to invalidate the contract because the person made that promise from the beginning, that condition on himself that he wouldn't marry a second wife. And now that he did, she has the ability to nullify her marriage contract. And the reality of the situation is, even without that shart regarding this specific issue of a man marrying a second wife, if he married a second wife and the woman just couldn't take it anymore, and, you know, she brought a valid case, the qadi could actually, it could be a means for her to seek a divorce from the husband, the first wife. It is possible. I'm not encouraging that, but inshallah ta'ala, just giving you an understanding of the issue. Another issue that comes up is, what if there's a mustahab action? Mustahab, like we said, is some voluntary action. You do it, a sunnah action, you get reward. If you don't do it, there's no punishment. What if someone wants to, like, emphasize on themselves that, for example, they testify, they swear to Allah that they're going to pray the sunnah of Salat al-Dhuhr before and after. For example, they make a shart, or let's say they swear to Allah that they're going to fast Mondays and Thursdays. It's called shart al-amal al-salih. Shart al-amal al-salih. The reason I'm bringing this up is because when you have, in different countries, when we're talking about tariqas and things like that, this is what they do. Basically, there's a sheikh in a masjid, and if someone wants to join the tariqah, the person comes up and he testifies to the sheikh. He says, I swear by Allah that I will fast on Mondays and Thursdays. I swear by Allah that I will, you know, do dhikr after such and such a salah. I swear by Allah, making everything compulsory upon them. And so regarding this, doing that shart al-amal al-salih, is that when the person automatically becomes Muslim, they have access to all of these things, all of these good actions. Like, for example, and I'm not saying, even though I might use the word Sufi, I know that it's Just like we said about the word respect and like we said about hardship, it's a vague term. And so it means different things to different people. So to one person, it just means just doing good actions. To someone else, he's like a wacko guy who's on his way to hellfire. It means different things to different people. So, and that's dhulm if someone just takes a term like that and sweepingly applies to everyone. But in some extreme elements of Sufism, this is what they do. Shart lil'amal as-salih. They make a condition on the people to do good actions. And that's like the bay'ah that they give, that's what it's about. Now, in this situation, does a person, what is the ruling of doing that? And the answer is that no one needs to make this fard upon them. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes something mustahab, the person should not put themselves into a position where they are disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for not doing the mustahab action. They don't need to put themselves into that level. And you have examples from the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum when they wanted to do a good action such as finishing the Quran every single day or fasting every single day. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would tell them, fast this three days a month. And they're like, I can do more than that. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they would keep moving down until it's smaller and smaller and smaller. And then the minimum fast you can do is fast one day and not fast the other. And one of the companions, radiallahu anhu, when he started doing that, and as he got older, he said, I wish I had listened to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because as he got older and it became harder for him to fast, now that he was beginning a consistent action, he didn't want to break that consistent action. And so a person who has a mustahab action, it's mustahab, it's sunnah for them to do it, they should not make it fard upon themselves. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them that leeway, and it's for their own benefit, by this person being a little naive in what they're capable of doing, they make it hard upon them in the long run, it might lead them to major disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's better if the person does those actions and is consistent, even if it's small action, than for them to do super hard actions and not be able to complete it at a later date. There is one athar. This is from the time of the Tabi'in, rahimahumullah, where one of the shaykhs in the masjid and a group of people had gathered around in a halaqa, and they had a list of good actions. Right? Everything on the list was good. Do this action, do that, do dhikr, fast Mondays and Thursdays, and basically actions of sunnah. And then at the end, it said that whoever is with us on this kind of like bay'ah is with us, whoever is not with us on this bay'ah is against us. And so everybody went around the circle giving bay'ah to this. They're like, I pledge allegiance to this paper. I pledge allegiance to this paper. And so one of the shuyukh that was there, the paper came to him, he read it, and he rejected it. And he said, I will not. He said, I've already pledged allegiance to Allah and His Messenger. I will not innovate an additional bay'ah after that bay'ah to Allah and His Messenger. There's no need for someone to add an additional pledge of allegiance. And so after he rejected it, everybody else in the room rejected it also. Everybody in the halaqa. Just to show you how, it was just someone who had maybe a good intention and they just wanted to put emphasis on the people. However, that isn't necessarily the path to those good intentions. And that's the importance of someone really understanding Islam and understanding the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, so that when they do have good intentions, they have good actions that they can implement. I'll give you an example about dhikr. When we're talking about dhikr, sometimes people want to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so they innovate some way of doing dhikr. But a person doesn't need to innovate it. All you take is a book like Hisn al-Muslim, right? Fortification of the Muslim. The Hisn al-Muslim book, it has authentic adhkar of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if you really went through it and tried to implement the entire book, as one shaykh said, if you really want to be a dhikr superman, just do the book. And you will see you don't have time in your day to complete all the authentic sunnahs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So why does someone move on to bid'ah? We would say, have you completed all the authentic things? And you've done everything and now you're still bored and you need to do something else, right? The person usually, they move on to bid'ah because they don't know the sunnah. And so one of the da'wah techniques when you're dealing with people is they will do actions and they have good intentions behind them. Instead of just attacking their what they're doing, is go back to their intention and fulfill it for them in an authentic way. I'll give you an example of this. Say someone, they practice the Mawlid, the Prophet's birthday. Their good intention behind it is that they want to respect the Prophet ﷺ, which is not bad. Right? Someone wants to respect the Prophet ﷺ, we don't tell him what you're doing is wrong. Right? Your intention is good. Their action has the problem, but their intention is okay. So what you say, for example, when you're helping someone like that, you give them a lecture called, entitled, Loving the Prophet ﷺ. Now I remember giving a khutbah, and I kept giving speeches and so on. I've never seen such emotional reaction to my khutbah other than the time I started speaking about like love for the Prophet ﷺ. And people in the khutbah started saying, wah, wah, in the middle of the khutbah. They started saying, wah, wah, and in the middle of the khutbah, they were so excited about the poetry I was mentioning and so on and so forth. So the people have that love for the Prophet ﷺ. Just one thing that I want to tell you about vah vah, it comes from Arabic. It's not Persian, it's Arabic. And the Arabic for vah vah is wahin wah. So there's a line of from the Jahiliya poetry, the Arabs, they say wahin li salma thumma wahin waha, which is a kind of like a, if you translate it, it's not that great. This girl named Salma is walking by and he's like, you know, he's basically whistling at her and he's saying, wah, wah, right? Wahin li Salma, thumma wahin waha. Like she gets three wahs because... Anyhow, the intention of the people is that they love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when you give them a lecture, you tell them, love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's the title of your lecture. And as you talk about love and the importance and the ayat, the ahadith, you're giving it all to the people. And then you start telling them in the end of your lecture how to show your love for the Prophet ﷺ. Give them 100 different ways to do it. Like just total, flood them with authentic ways to show their love for the Prophet ﷺ. When they have all those 100 things, then you now explain why the Mawlid might not necessarily be a true expression of love for the Prophet ﷺ. So now you've built the wall of what is the authentic way for a person to show love for the Prophet ﷺ. Now you can easily approach them on the fact that the Mawlid isn't what the Prophet ﷺ wanted, and in fact it might be a sign or a showing a person doesn't love the Prophet ﷺ. But that's after you build it, the wall. If you go back to the definition of shart, it basically means that if the shart isn't there, then the action isn't there. Right? That final object isn't there. But if it is there, it doesn't necessarily mean that final object is there. So, for example, wudu, that example is clear. When we gave the example of the marriage contract, if the person doesn't travel with his wife, then that... If he doesn't, then the marriage contract isn't there, like the validity of it. And they can claim that invalidness of the contract. But just because he takes her to Egypt every year doesn't necessarily mean that their marriage is going smoothly. There might be other things that are messing up the marriage, and the marriage contract might be broken after that. Allahu a'lam. A third example that you said? The thing about the fasting on the Mondays and Thursdays and so on, if that's like it might be a mustahab action, but the person makes it like a condition upon them, you know, that they have to do it, they make it fard upon themselves. And that's basically in giving the bay'ah. They make it a shart upon them. In order for this to be valid, they have to do certain actions and so on. Okay, the example of the brother, actually you can look at any action. The question the brother's asking is, what if they're celebrating the 15th of Sha'ban? What if they're doing any kind of bid'ah action? How do you approach them? Like I said, the same thing applies. You go to the intention of the person. 15th of Sha'ban, if you really look at the intention, they want to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the root of the intention. The person wants to come closer. They may have done actions all year long, disobedience. They might own a liquor store. And the 15th of Sha'ban is like the redemption for them. And so, that good intention, go back to it and show the person, how does someone authentically come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How does someone authentically repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And then you can approach the 15th of Sha'ban, like I said, as a follow-up to it. Allahu a'lam. You make it, Bismillah, the question the sister is asking, if you're doing something consistently and then you abandon it, it's blameworthy for doing that. Like that example of the companion, radiallahu anhu, when he was continuing in his fast like that, or someone reciting the Qur'an, that he was sinful for, not sinful, but blameworthy for it, for doing an action and then desisting from it. Or another hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, don't be like such and such a person who used to pray Qiyamul Layl and then discontinued it. Right, so they understood that if someone's doing consistent action, that it's better to do the small action, be consistent in it, than to do something and then cut it off. They should make it a habit for them to do it. How someone makes it farz upon them is when, like we said, they make an oath. Which is what that bay'ah is, the person is making an oath that they're going to do these things. They make it a condition upon them that they have to do it. Okay, the question the sister is asking is that if someone makes a condition upon themselves, and then let's say that he doesn't fulfill it, and the woman doesn't take into account for that, and the marriage still goes forward, are they sinful? Yes, they would be, wallahu alam. Because a Muslim doesn't do that. They don't make conditions to people and then don't fulfill it. The believer, as the Prophet ﷺ said, ala shurutihim. The believers are at their conditions. If they make a condition, they fulfill it. So that's why it's serious. And I, especially when marriage contracts come up, people make a condition that they're going to pay like $50,000 mahar in delayed. And I say to them, are you serious about paying this? Because if you're not serious, don't make this a condition upon you. Because you're going to have to fulfill this. A believer doesn't do that. Just make conditions with no intention of fulfilling it. So if the person says that I'm going to take his wife traveling and so on every year, and from the very beginning he should have that intention that he's going to try and fulfill it. Wallahu a'lam. There's one thing that I wanted to clarify regarding the making conditions on a person. One of the conditions that a person can do is to make a condition against something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commandments. Like we had it, for example, in your notes, the example of someone who was getting married and he says, one of the conditions, if you agree to this marriage, is that I will not pay for you. I will not financially take care of you. And we said that he's not allowed to do that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obligated upon this man to pay for his wife. So he can force her to make a condition like this. Even if she accepted, he still has to do it. I'll give you another example of that from the seerah. When someone frees a slave, and then that slave dies, basically the slave who died will have a lot of wealth. Who gets the wealth when they die if they don't have any family members? The person who gets the wealth, or even if they have family members, basically the person who frees the slave, when this person dies, the one who freed inherits from that slave. Right, it's called wala. Right, they have like an allegiance. There's like a relationship between them. So, for example, let's say Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, he freed a slave. When the slave dies, let's say the slave went and worked and had a business and so on. He passes away. It goes to Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu because he freed that slave. Now, Aisha radiallahu anha, she wanted to free a slave. And so the people, before they were going to sell the slave to Aisha radiallahu anha, and she was going to buy the slave and then free the slave. They told Aisha radiallahu anha, we will sell you the slave and you can free her as you wish. However, when that slave dies, the wala, the inheritance, goes to us. Do you agree to this? And this is against the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so Aisha radiallahu anha asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what should she do? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, buy the slave and free the slave, and when that slave dies, her wala' will be to you. Because no one can cancel the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like that. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, he got up and he gave a speech, and he said, مَا بَالُ أَقْوَامٍ يَشْتَرِطُونَ شُرُوطًا لَيْسَتْ فِي كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. He said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, what is wrong with the people that they make conditions that are not in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, whoever makes a condition that's not in the book of Allah will have it rejected, even if it's 100 conditions. Each one of them would be rejected. Now the issue of a husband telling his wife, or in the marriage contract saying that he won't marry a second wife, a lot of the brothers get really shaky about that and so on, because they'll say, this is not in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the reality of the situation is that by making a promise like that in a marriage contract, and again, there's difference of opinion. It's not just clear-cut what I'm saying here. But if he makes a condition like that in a marriage contract, it doesn't mean he can't marry a second wife. He can. What it means is that if he does marry the second wife, the first wife has the option to cancel the first marriage contract or not. That's all it means. She just has that option. So she's just basically giving herself a backdoor escape from this transgressive guy or something like that. And the Shaykh Salah al-Sawi hafidhahullah said that, in fact, even if she doesn't make that condition, and she gets in a situation, the man marries a second wife, and then the relationship becomes unbearable, she still has the permission to go and seek divorce. Again, she can't divorce herself, but she can go and seek it from a qadi or imam, so on and so forth. Taklif. Taklif means to place a burden on something. It includes a degree of hardship. So the term, you know, mukallaf, means that someone who has, you know, some burden to do something. This section that we're starting to speak about now is leaving hukum wada'i. We're now entering into the realm of who are the commandments being applied to. Who are the commandments? If you remember back to the anatomy of the Islamic law, we said it has to be given from someone, extracted by someone, and so on. And then it says applied to someone. So who is that some person that has these commandments applied to them? Hukum taklif, hukum wada'i. Who does it apply to? Because, for example, in this section, we're going to talk about minors, we're going to talk about insane people, people under compulsion, we're going to talk about non-Muslims. I think a lot of people are asking about special fasting activities that they have in Ramadan for non-Muslims and so on. So we're going to get to topics like that. Adult non-Muslims, are they mukallaf for Islamic rulings or not, and so on. We'll discuss it. Okay, so taklif, literally to place a burden on someone that includes a degree of hardship. As a term, it's an order, whether a commandment to do, so we said a taklif, like we said, fard or mustahab or makruh or haram, mubah. It's an order, whether a command to do or a forbiddance from doing, with conditions that apply to either the one commanded or the action that is being requested. So it will either apply, this person is mukallaf, it will either apply to them, or it will apply to the action they have to commit. As follows. Conditions can apply to the action and not the person being commanded. A condition can apply to the action and not the person. So in this example, like we're going to see, things that are related to the action. Number one, that the action has to be known to the person. This is related to the action. They have to know that this action is fard, or they have to know that this action is haram, or so on and so forth. They have to know the ruling. That's a condition for the action to take effect. So like we said, all of those things like the fard that are upon us, salah, zakah, sawm, hajj, if someone just became Muslim, for example, and doesn't know it, they're not held accountable for not knowing something. And you'll see a lot of non-Muslims in our society and so on, we're actually requesting something from them that they don't even know that they have to do. So for example, someone goes for a salah and they'll say, yeah, you're all supposed to be doing salah. But everybody in the mall doesn't know that they have to be doing their salah. And everybody at the mall doesn't know that they have to be fasting in Ramadan. They don't know that. So who's going to be responsible for that? The Muslim is going to be responsible for that. This is something that actually we took in fiqh al-da'wah. Like someone who's sick, they have... For doctors, they have routine checkups. The purpose of a routine checkup is because normal people can't diagnose themselves. Right? That's why they have to come in for every 6 months or so on. They come in, they'll say, I'm fine, doctor. And he says, no, let me check your cholesterol level. And then he's like, oh my God, you know, you're going to die tomorrow. He's like, but I feel fine. Oh, and then the guy dies right then, right? He didn't know it. Now let's just take this example, the analogy with Islam. The people out there, a Muslim might look at everybody in a mall and say, all these people are going to hellfire, but they don't know it. They can't diagnose themselves. They don't even know that they're allowed to become Muslim. You know, they just might think they have certain conceptions about Islam and Muslim and so on. They don't even know it's easy and it's their right to become Muslim. I'll give you this example. Many times when people come up and, you know, they'll say, you know, somebody whispers to the imam, and the imam says, "Mashallah, we have someone coming today to give shahada." And they're like, "Repeat after me, ashadu," right? They say the shahada. If you actually speak to that person, and you say, you know, "When did you become Muslim?" The person will say something to the effect of, "For the last 20 years, I've known Muslims. But just yesterday, someone told me, 'Would you like to become Muslim?' And I said, 'Yes.'" Anybody ever heard something like that, to that effect? Not too many people. I've heard it. The fact that this person lived with Muslims for 20 years and they liked Muslims and they wanted to become Muslim, but they didn't become Muslim because no one ever told them that they should become Muslim. They didn't know that they had to become Muslim and this is how to do it. So who was responsible? 20 years? It was those Muslims that were living with that person who are directly responsible for that. And like we said about the malls, people walking by, people who walk by, who we come in contact with, and we don't tell them about Islam, we are held responsible for that. The taklif is upon us. Because they don't know that they have to become Muslim. I'll give you another example. We were at a conference. You know how the elevators are like really full in the conferences, in the hotels? So we were going up in this elevator, and there was a non-Muslim man in the elevator with us who was just staying at the hotel. And someone told him, you know, "We're Muslim, this is a Muslim conference," and so on. He's like, "Yeah, that's cool, yeah, Muslims are cool," and stuff. And he was talking really nicely about Islam, and the conversation was only about 2 minutes. And it went really nicely just for the 2 minutes. The guy found everything about the conference and the people that were here and so on. We went out of the elevator, and turns out, like when we came back, that same non-Muslim guy was on his way down also, from a level higher. And I don't know, maybe the uncle that was speaking to him also came into the elevator and said to him, "Do you want to become Muslim?" And he said, "Sure, I'd love to become Muslim." And on the way down, he repeated the shahada to him. Right? Now you're saying, mashallah, hugs and so on. But it was almost like a joke and it wasn't taken seriously. The guy was told the shahada and they're like, "Yeah, man, you're Muslim now, high five," and then walked away. And the person didn't even know about the continuation of what they say after the shahada. What I'm saying here is that a commandment has to be known in order for it to apply to that person. And if the person doesn't know the commandment, it's the duty upon the people that do know that they have to do tabligh, to do balagh, which is to explain clearly to those people the message that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires from them. And this is the whole topic of fiqh al-da'wah. I don't want to spend too much time on it. But inshallah ta'ala, I'm just going to give you this one piece of advice, and inshallah ta'ala, it'll help you. If anybody ever asks you about a misconception in Islam, and a lot of times people write me questions like, "How do I argue with someone who says this? How do I argue with someone who said that?" Those arguments are doors for you to give da'wah. So I said, prepare your 5-minute speech. Every time someone asks you the question, you say, "In order to understand this, you have to understand Islam." You explain Islam in 5 minutes, just so beautifully. This is the message that Allah sent to Musa and Isa and Muhammad. "An i'budu Allah ma lakum min ilahin ghayru." All you have to do is just say those, just straight from the Quran. Explain it, 5 minutes. At the end of that, tell the person, "So Bob, how do you want, when are you going to become Muslim?" You just drop it kind of like a joke, you smile, but you got it across to the person. You gave them the invitation, or she got the invitation, they'll be flattered, they're like, "Oh, you know, I still need to read the Quran and so on, but thank you for inviting me." They'll say it and you did your duty. If you get to that point where you told them, "Become Muslim," go home and be happy that you got the message out. If you don't get to that point and you left them and they don't know what to do, then I would say that that's a moment of sadness in your life, in my life, that we didn't get to that point. And again, inshallah ta'ala, I encourage you to go through those fiqh al-da'wah class tapes when they come out. Number two, it has to be possible. In order for there actually to be taklif, number one, the person has to know the action. Number two, it has to be possible for the action to be completed, to be performed, or to be abstained from. And the proof of this is قوله تعالى لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها, that Allah doesn't place a burden upon someone more than they can bear. So if they don't know that they have to do the action, that's a burden that they can't bear. They didn't know that they have to do the action. Number two is that if they're not able to do the action, then it's a burden that they can't bear. We're going to talk about compulsion in a little while, but for example, in America, someone may say something to the effect of, "You know, this forbiddance of riba, because our life in America is such that we have to have big houses and fancy cars and so on, this is a burden that we can't bear, the forbiddance of riba. Therefore, we have to have, you know, a three-door garage house and the swimming pool in the back. This is a burden that we can't bear. And so the reality of the situation is that it's the ulama who decide what is a burden that cannot be bearable. It's not just someone arbitrarily, logically tries to think of a burden that they can't bear off the top of their head. It has to be studied and conclusions based on that with proper people of knowledge. The second part of this, with taklif, these are conditions that apply to the person and not the action. So the person himself, the action might be the person knows about it, or the person, for example, is able to do it, but then certain things are up with him or her that doesn't allow them to perform the action. So number one, they have to be of sane mind. And the hadith of this, actually you'll see a couple of the categories here, is based on the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, رُفِعَ الْقَلَمُ عَنْ ثَلَاثٍ, that the pen is raised from three people. It's raised from the sleeping person until they wake up, it's raised from the child until they reach the age of puberty, and it's raised from the insane person until his faculties return to him. So number one, they have to be of sane mind. And so someone, for example, that falls unconscious isn't of sane mind. That's why we said it's different than someone who is sleeping. And sleeping will be an excuse, but with the unconsciousness, the person was insane, the hukum didn't even apply to him in that first place because of the insanity. The second part, that the person can't be in a state of sleeping or in a state of forgetfulness.